Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Portland podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. We come together on Sunday as one church in two locations in Northeast Portland and North Portland. Come join us at one of our gatherings. For times, how to find us, and more information, visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org. We look forward to worshiping with you. Here's this week's talk.
He gave me a lot of other things. One of the things that just very practically he gave me that meant quite a bit to me. It's meant more to me now than it did at the time. When I left home for the first time, moved into the dorms of college, he gave me a toolbox. My dad is a handyman. He can fix absolutely anything faster than you. And he does it all really well. I don't. I didn't get that. I didn't get that gene, and I didn't pay close enough attention. So I can get by, but not great. But he gave me a toolbox, and in it, he put tools that were etched on it, H-H-O. There's this etching in there, H-H-O, Harold Hardin Osborne. And so most of the tools in this little toolbox that he gave me, my kind of first adult go-out-on-your-own toolbox, were tools that were well over 50 years old. My grandfather, Harold Hardin Osborne, had been a mechanic and had a small car dealership in Central California in the 50s, and my dad had inherited his tools, and then he handed some of those to me and gave them to me as I went to college. Like I said, I'm not super handy, and I didn't care to learn how all of the tools worked and what all they did, and if I needed a hammer for something, I would kind of blindly reach in and grab the first solid thing and start banging away, and if it was a hammer, great. If it was something else that did the job, fine. If it hurt it or damaged it, I didn't particularly care. I didn't take good care of the tools. In fact, I was kind of lazy, left it in the back of my car. My junior year of college, my car was broken into, and they were stolen. My tools were stolen. Two things were stolen, my toolbox and all the tools, and my Hootie and the Blowfish CD. It's a whole other story. We're not going to get into that. Those two things, I realized later, now that I have three sons, what it would be like to still have those tools and be able to hand those tools off to them and have them still etched with H-H-O. They were sturdy, good tools. And I realize now that I didn't fully appreciate, I didn't fully value what had been given to me. I didn't fully value it, didn't understand it, didn't take care of it, didn't fully appreciate it. I'm absolutely convinced that for most of us here today, most of us in our city and in our country today, we do not totally, completely appreciate and value what it means to be a physical being. We don't fully appreciate our physicality, our bodies. And more specifically, we don't fully appreciate and understand our sexuality. And because of that, we don't handle it really well. We mistreat it. We abuse it. Abuse other people. We don't fully appreciate and value who we are as physical beings, and specifically our sexuality. What we're going to look at today is parts of two chapters, and what we're going to see is that our being human as being physical beings and our being human as being sexual beings matters a great deal to us as individuals, to us in relationship with others, to us as a church community. And what we're going to see is one example of how that can go really poorly. And then the other thing that we're going to look at is actually what God envisions for us on into the future as physical beings with a sexuality. There's a saying that is really common. Many of us have said it. We have all heard it. But it's a sense of, I can do whatever I want with who I am. I can do whatever I want. Everything is okay with me. I have the right to do it. It's not a new saying. It's been around for quite a long time. We actually are going to see those exact words in chapter 6, verse 12. And that's where I want to start. So if you've got a Bible, find your way to there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says this, and he's actually quoting what the people in Corinth are saying. Like, we could quote others in our city, our culture today. He says this, "I have the right to do anything, you say. But not everything is beneficial. Not everything is beneficial. What is beneficial? What is good?" is often a question that's left unasked and unanswered. He goes on, "I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. I'll not be mastered by anything. I'll not be controlled." He's speaking of this idea of freedom, right? It's particularly when it comes to sexuality, we live in a culture, in a city, in a time that says everything is okay, everything is free. You're free to be your own person. It's your body. It's you. It's your an identity to shape and to determine and to decide and to switch and to experience whatever it is you want to experience. You have the right to do anything. You are completely free. If you haven't realized this already, you'll do so as you mature and as an adult, and particularly if you ever have kids and become a parent, that freedom is actually not the freedom to do whatever you may and have the capacity to do, but freedom is to understand what your capacities are, what your limitations are, what your boundaries are that most allow you to be free within that. And so Paul is saying, we all have this approach, we all have this phrase, we all have this understanding, this assumption that I have the right to do anything, I'm free to do anything, but he's asking two questions: what is beneficial, what is good? And secondly, how can you be free and not master, not control, not a slave to anything? He goes first to an example of how this goes really poorly. This is what it looks like when it goes really poorly. So I want to go back to chapter 5. So go back there, turn back one chapter. And in chapter 5, he starts with verses 1 and 2. And I want to read these two verses, but I just want to be up front and clear at the beginning. It's going to start in a bad place. The first phrase is not a good phrase. But what I'm going to be clear of is that it gets worse. So just set your expectations. It's going to start bad and then it's going to get worse. He starts with this in verse 1 of chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. What? It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. So again, Paul's writing to this Corinthian church, this young followers of Jesus, in terms of they haven't been following him very long, all different ages, all different demographics of this city. And this city is, honestly, it's very similar to Portland, kind of anything goes. A lot of resources and finances. It's kind of cosmopolitan cultural center at the time. Everybody wanted to live there. Housing prices were going up. They were building smaller, thinner, and taller homes. I mean, it's very, very similar to Portland. I don't know if that part's true. But and he's saying, there is, you see, the Christian community, this family starts to form around Jesus. And he's like, hey, I've heard that there's sexual immorality there. And it's not like instantaneous. It's not like somebody did something that we'd consider sexually immoral and then like text Paul right away. It's like they had to write a letter about it and a story about it. And then they had to go on like a back of a donkey and then get on a boat. And then had to travel all the way over. So this long time has gone. And this is still going on. There's still this unaddressed, unconfronted sexual immorality. And just so we're really clear, that term sexual immorality, we kind of can go, hey, we all can define that how we want to define that, right? It's like, you know, maybe you've got a different translation of scripture in front of you, and it's actually got this fancy, fun old word, fornication. What's that? That's like outdated, right? Isn't that one expired? Don't we not use that anymore? Fornication. It's the same sexually immoral. It comes from this Greek term, porneia. And shockingly, that's where we get our term porn from. But this term, it meant paying for sexual pleasure, prostitution. But then it became wider, and what it became used as is, and what it's used as right here in chapter 5, verse 1, and what it's used as consistently throughout the New Testament, it's used for any kind of sexual experience and sexual intimacy outside of the relationship between a husband and a wife. Outside of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman, anything experienced sexually outside of that with another person is sinful. That's what this word is meaning. That's how it's to be understood. So what it means is that there's something going on. People are hooking up who aren't married. That's what it means. But when it gets worse, I said it's going to get worse, he actually further clarifies what's going on. He says this: there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. This is like really bad. So he's saying there's people outside the church and pagans, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, please don't be offended by the term pagan. It just simply means somebody who doesn't belong and doesn't believe in Jesus. So when he says pagan, he's just saying a person who's not a part of the church, who's not a follower of Jesus. He's like, even the people who aren't a part of the church are looking at you and know what this guy's doing and are going, that's not okay. Like, that's just not okay. Just stop. Like, that's disgusting. That's wrong. And now we get to find out what it is. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Not good. Now, you might hear that and you might start grasping or spinning a storyline where that's okay. Like, well, you know, mom died and dad married a younger woman and I never met her, and then dad passed away and she was quite a bit younger, and she filled out a profile on Match.com, and then I was looking to date, and then we met, and it was like the third day, and she finally says, yeah, I used to be married to this guy, and I was like, oh, that guy's my dad. Like, that's not what's going on here, okay? There's not a way to explain this where it makes it okay. Like, that's fine, that's cool. It's actually talking about a situation, a scenario, where all three parties are still alive and present, and they're all somehow okay with this thing. Not only that, but it gets worse. And you are proud of it. And you're proud of it. This is going on in your midst, and everyone in the city agrees that it's not okay, except for you as the church. And you as a church are looking at each other and going, we are so free in Christ that that's okay. Look how progressive we are. I don't know. Look how we have no boundaries. Look at this. We can all get along and still do this. It's okay. What this guy is doing is okay. They're actually boasting about it. They're prideful. They're proud that he's doing this. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? He's not even addressing the person, the man specifically. He's saying, as a community, if you're going to be in relationship with one another, if you're going to be a church, you should be grieving that there's sexual immorality among you. That should break your heart. You should realize it's not good for you. It's not good for them. Like, you should be mourning. You should be taking actions to help stop it. And he's like, and what he's directing them to do is to take action to lovingly confront him. And when he's resistant and stubborn and unrepentant, to then to say, we can't help you any further, and you're causing harm to yourself, certainly to your family, and then also to us as your church family. And so we have to set you aside for a time. We have to slide you out of the church family because you're corrupting what's going on here. That's how serious we are to take sexual sin in our midst. And again, this was an ongoing public bragging about this situation. For sure, much of our sexual sin is hidden, concealed, and rarely known. Verse 6, he goes on, your boasting is not good, in case that wasn't clear. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that there may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That phrase in there, as you really are, he's like, do you realize who you are? I'm not sure that you realize. If you're not mourning over this, if you're not seeking to rid sexual sin out of your community and out of your relationships and out of your personal life, I'm not sure you really realize who you are. I'm not sure you appreciate the value that you as a created son or daughter of God, that you really are. I'm not sure you realize it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5:17 says this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. It's a great verse to memorize and to remember. It's a great verse to take you back and say, no, I was this, but now I'm this. Then when we get off track, when we sin in some way and we're full of guilt, that we come back to Jesus and say, Jesus, will you forgive me? And to remember, I'm a new creation. He's made me a new person. If that sounds really odd to you and you either are new to following Jesus or you've not yet decided to follow Jesus, to actually say, no, your identity is reset. You are a new person. You have a fresh start on life with the God of the universe, that you're a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Don't be like the old anymore. And he uses this illustration of unleavened bread and of what yeast does to bread. And he's pointing back to the Passover story. He's pointing back to the story that the Israelites obediently followed God and did this gruesome thing where they killed the lamb and spread its blood over the doorposts. And then when the angel of death passed over Egypt that night, those that were in homes where they had the blood over the doorpost were passed over, Passover. And the rest of the nation, including Pharaoh's own home, who didn't obey God and do that, lost the firstborn in their family. Horrible experience. But it finally broke Pharaoh, and he allowed the Israelite people, after 400 years of slavery, to go free. And so they're rescued, they're protected, they're safe by the blood of that lamb. And later on we find out that Jesus has done that for each and every one of us. and that we actually are free. But we're free to live lives that actually honor God, not that do whatever we want, because I have the right to do anything I want. And so he says, when there's just a little bit of sin, it affects a whole lot. It's not isolated off to the side. We can't believe the lie that what I do on my own is okay. What I do with my own body is okay and doesn't affect anyone else is a lie. It's not true. He says it affects you. It affects the other person. It affects the community. There's an impact there. And if it's not addressed, it will spread and corrupt. And the next few verses are some of the maybe hardest to understand, but actually the most helpful and understanding of approaching this in the context of relationship and community and with our world as well. Verse 9 says this, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Please, nobody, you don't need to pack up and leave. It's okay, stay. Nothing, really? I was just waiting for somebody to go, somebody in here has got to be sexually immoral, so I'm gonna pack up my stuff and leave because I'm not associate. It's important that we actually understand what this means because we can misunderstand how to live it out right here and now. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers and idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. It's just honest. He just says, look, people are living lives that aren't seeking to follow Christ at all. And so he's saying, don't worry about all those people. Like, you don't walk up to them and say, hey, you got to stop being greedy. Or, hey, you swindled somebody. Or what are some of the other words? Hey, neighbor, I know you don't believe in Jesus at all, but I really think you're an idolater. And can you stop? He's saying, actually, don't do that. He's like, you can be in friendship with them. You can actually associate with them. You're not to judge them in that way. He says, But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone, get this, who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral. And then the list goes on. This is a brutal list. Sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. And then he says, expel the wicked person from among you. What is going on here? It's actually really helpful. He's saying, what God is calling us to as followers of Jesus is really clear. There's a high calling. He has a high value on us. He has the same value on people who don't yet believe in him. But we're not to treat them the same as we're to treat one another and to have the same expectations and the same support and grace and care and love. We're to express care and love and kindness and generosity to everyone, even if they don't follow Jesus. We're not to hold them to the same standard. We're not to walk around and police the world and say, hey, live like followers of Jesus, even though you don't believe in him. He says, no, don't worry about them. Take care of your own house. And if there's somebody who is unrepentant and bragging about what they're doing and unwilling to change in any way, he's not saying don't ever eat with them. What he's saying is don't live in a way that actually affirms what they're doing. Have the courage and the boldness and the clarity of mind and heart to say, this is not okay. When it says don't eat with them, he's talking about what a shared meal would look like in that culture at that time, which was completely different now. Some of you might have just met somebody here this morning and be like, hey, what are you doing for lunch? Let's go out for lunch. And then it's over lunch that you realize, oh, you're a swindler. For us in our culture and our time, that's fine. For them, you didn't eat together. You didn't have a meal. You didn't have somebody over to eat and host them at your home until your relationship developed to this level of intimacy where you knew each other's extended family. You knew what their life was like. You knew what their vocation was. You know who they were. And so the reason is because when you invited them into your home, what happened was you were communicating to everybody in the neighborhood, we're in this together. I affirm who they are and their whole life. Food doesn't mean that for us today. We'll eat with just about anyone when we're hungry. Like, bro, I didn't really care to get to know you. I just really wanted a burrito. Like, I mean, we just do that. That's fine. It means something different. So when it says don't even eat with him, what he's saying, and listen to this clearly, he's saying, for brothers and sisters of Christ in the church family, don't maintain a relationship with a person where you communicate affirmation and permission for them to continue doing what's wrong. Love them enough to care about them, to have the hard conversation. If you're a guy and you're married and you're hanging out with another guy who's married and you're a part of this church family and you start talking about other women, stop. One of you have the conviction and the ear enough to the Holy Spirit that says, no, we have to stop talking about this conversation. We have to start pointing at the other women in the restaurant. We have to talk about who we think is hot and what we want to watch and what movie. And that has to stop. That's not okay. It's not honoring. to God first and foremost and to your wives. If somebody's having an affair and they confide in you, you can express love and kindness and empathy and care at the same time as absolute and utter disgust for their sin. You can actually do both of those at the same time. I know we think that's impossible. It's not impossible. We have it modeled to us on the cross. Great love and grace, and at the same time with a high calling. It comes at a cost. There's a price. It's not saying don't eat. It's saying don't affirm something that's sinful and harmful. He then turns and he pivots and he says, this is what you are. This is what you're called to. This is who you are to be in the future. In verse 13 of the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 13, he says this. You say, he's now quoting them again, you say this, food for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. So that's something that the people were saying, which we understand that, right? I don't need a diagram of biology of how that works. We're hungry and we need food. Food is for the stomach. But you're saying God will destroy them all. What they're saying is the body's actually evil. They had this belief, this idea, this concept that our physicality, who we are as physical beings, is not good and it's going to pass away, that God's going to do away with it, that it will be destroyed, it'll be buried or cremated, it'll be done with. And our spirituality, our soul is over here. And we can live in two completely different ways, parallel universes that don't interact. And so that's why they were living in such an offensive way. Why they were living in such an inappropriate way, because they thought they could do anything. That's why they said, I have the right to do anything with my body, because it's not my soul. And what we know from Scripture over and over is that they're actually intricately entwined. That's why sexuality is so important. It's not just some separate part of who you are. It affects all of who you are. Your soul, your spirit, your mind, your emotion, your intellect, it's all intertwined with us as human bodies, as human people. What it means to be fully human is that that's all entwined together. And so he says, rather than thinking that your stomach just needs food and that's necessity, which is true, and we understand that, he goes on and he says this, let me correct where you're so flawed in your understanding here. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality. It's not meant for whatever you want to do with it sexually. But it's meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. See, we have this idea where our physical bodies are meant for sex. And we have that idea. We think it's necessary. And I have a friend of a friend is a, and she's a follower of Jesus, and she's a lesbian, and she's very clear in her church. She's a leader in her church, and she's very clear about her commitment to be abstinent. To abstain from all sexual interaction, because she understands Scripture rightly that a sexual relationship is intended for a marriage between a man and a woman. And so, as a woman who's attracted to other women, she says, God's calling me to abstain from sex. That would not be okay for me. That's not His best. That's not His design for me. And she says this. She says, as human beings, we can survive without sex. Some of you need to write that down because you don't believe me. As human beings, we can survive without sex. But she says, but we can't survive without intimacy. As physical beings who have a sexuality, who have a soul, all intertwined together, we can't survive without intimacy. We're designed for relationship. And what Paul says in the very next phrase, but our bodies are meant for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Our bodies are meant for the Lord and the Lord for the body. He says, just like the stomach needs food, it's a necessity. Who we are as physical beings, in the totality of our humanity, we need God. We need a relationship with the King of the universe who's created us and shaped us and knows us. We need that more than anything else. We have the capacity for sexual expression and intimacy, but it's not a need. It's not a need at the highest, deepest level. That is relationship between us and God. That's what we're created for. And he goes on and he says this. You're created for this need, this relationship. By his power, verse 14, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Rather than the body just being discarded into a grave, chapter 15, we spent all last spring on this one chapter, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We see that Jesus was resurrected, and actually it forecasts that we'll be resurrected. I don't know what all that means. But one thing it does mean is that he's going to restore our broken bodies. He's going to restore what's flawed in us. There's going to be a restoration, a resurrection sometime in the future. Don't understand all that. But there's tremendous value for who we are as physical beings. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, first pages of scripture back in Genesis, the two will become one flesh. A husband and wife become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. Listen to this. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. There's a sense of where we become, because we're designed for intimate relationship with God. God says he's actually with us at all times. A temple is nothing more and nothing less than the very dwelling place of God, that God is there. That's what a temple is. And he says that's for each and every one of us. If you're a follower of Jesus, God is with you at all times and will never leave. He's with you through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with you always. You're a temple. You have this God with you, and you actually have the ability to walk every day of your life in a way that honors him. You and I have the capacity to bring honor to God. The way that we live and behave, we actually bring honor to God in our bodies, all of our bodies, our health, our mind, our emotion, our sexuality, all of who we are. We actually can honor God with our bodies. Here's what I want you to do, and this is a little different. It's been a little bit of an experiment. There's a white card within arm's reach of you somewhere, I think it's like a note card. It's in the seat in front of you or the seat behind you. I want to ask you a question. I want to invite you to write an answer, your answer, on the card. The question is this. In what ways have you honored God with your body? I know that sounds a little weird, but just go with me on it, okay? In what ways have you honored God with your body? When we talk about sexuality, when we talk about it in this way that these verses lead us through, one way we could go is to enter into a time of confession. And for sure, in a room like this, there's more than a few of us that need to confess some things between us and God. I'm gonna let you do that on your own. What I want to invite us to do is to actually experience where God is at work, powerfully at work in our community, in ways that we're honoring God with our body. That can be sexually, that could be maybe some health decision. It could be something around food. It can be something around drugs and addiction and getting off that. It could be, there's a lot of different ways to think of ourselves physically. But how are we honoring God with who we are physically, our bodies? I want to read you mine just kind of as an example. I wrote down three that came to mind. You can write down one. I want you to write it down. And then as we come to this table, I want to invite you to put them on the communion table up here and in front of us. And then we're going to have a few people read them later so that we can actually hear. So don't write your name on it. Not as if you would anyways, but we wouldn't read it anyways. But just to write, how are we honoring God with our body? And to actually hear read aloud how God is powerfully at work in our midst. Here's my three. The first one, this was a little while ago. Just something that Jesus led me to. He led me to it. I'm not saying it should be the same for you or it is the same for you. I'm just saying this is what he led me to. So there's no judgment here, but he led me to stop watching Game of Thrones. I don't know if you've seen it. It's an HBO show. And if you don't know anything about it, it has to do with nakedness, specifically women who are naked. So can't watch that anymore. So stopped watching that a couple seasons ago, which is such a good show, but not a good show for me. Stop watching Game of Thrones. Number two, faithful to my wife, Abby, for 18 years, which is the whole of our marriage. So all 18 years, I've been sexually faithful to her. This is one about 9 months ago for me that started. I have a high capacity to eat a high volume of food, and I have a decent metabolism still, and so that allows me to be tremendously lazy. And so one of the things that I felt convicted to do was to stop feeding my face as much as I possibly could at every single meal, and to just eat enough and not to stuff in as much as I can. So just to eat what I needed, not to eat for pleasure and for fun. Those are my three. I am absolutely convinced that God's at work in us and in us as a community by the way that we're honoring God with our bodies. So would you write down something in the way that you can answer that question of how you've honored God with your body? And then as you're ready to come to the tables, there's communion tables upstairs and then three down here, and to take a piece of bread and dip it in the juice and be reminded of this price that has been paid for us. So I said at the beginning, I got these tools from my dad and I didn't realize just the value that they were. And I didn't treat them as they deserve to be treated. Our bodies are a creation of the Almighty God. He created us and formed us and he gave us this capacity. Would we treat it as valuable and honor him in the way that we do?